taken a while, but we have reached the moment in the book of Job when God speaks. And it's a great moment. Do turn with me, if you would, to chapter 38, which is when this moment starts. It's on page 533 in the church Bibles, probably a similar page if you've brought your own Bible along. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Well, for a start, God is called the Lord. The Hebrew behind that phrase is the Hebrew which means covenant God. Not just God, but covenant God, the Lord. The Lord who is in a loving agreement with his people. And Job is included in his people. That's the implication of that phrase there. He's being addressed as one of the Lord's people. Secondly, this is called an answer. Now, I know if you read through these chapters, it doesn't look like an answer to some of us, because the Lord doesn't tackle head-on Job's list of questions over the previous 37 chapters. If what we're looking for is a satisfactory treatment of all of the philosophical issues raised in chapters 1 to 37, then we will be disappointed. But Job isn't disappointed. Yes, he had so many questions and still has. And his speech in chapter 31 included the verse, "Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here's my signature. Let the Almighty answer me." As like he was holding up a long list of questions signed at the bottom. So Job has been asking God, "Please answer me." And he has poured out his heart to God. And he has poured out his anguish directly to God. And so the Lord does answer. This isn't a general reply to everyone. This is a personal reply to Job, the one who had honestly called out to him personally. And then thirdly, in 38 verse 1, the Lord speaks out of the whirlwind. Well, what's this on about? Well, there's a bit of Old Testament background. I think this is similar to the conditions on Mount Sinai for Moses' encounter with God and for Ezekiel in the valley. So this is a way in which God does speak, manifest himself. What are we to make of it? Maybe the Lord speaks when it's bad weather. Well, maybe we ought to hear more from God than where we live, more than most. But actually, no, that's not the issue. The issue is that a whirlwind is an awesome thing. If a whirlwind is there on the horizon, heading in your direction, it's an uncomfortable thing. It's a scary thing. There's lots that's unknown. Even if we're used to being in that situation, suddenly it's not as comfortable. It's scary. The power, the potential of a whirlwind dominates. Well, so it is with an encounter with the living God. He is awesome in power. Scary. And so we are best to not be comfortable and conceited, but to fear the living God, revere the loving God. So there, in that first verse of this section, we get a feel for the way that it's going, in the way that the Lord is introduced. And then we go through the passage of what God says And we won't go through all of it because there's a bit of repetition. But God does not answer all of Job's questions. Rather, he turns the tables. He asks Job many questions. In fact, over 50 questions in this section. And the Lord starts by questioning Job's knowledge. And then says, let me question you. Can you see in 2 and 3? Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man. I will question you, and you shall declare to me. And then begin a whole string of questions. I'll just look at the first two sections, which will give us a flavor of it. So in verses 4 to 7, where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the heavenly beings shouted for joy. Well, that little section has a lot of builder's language in it. Foundation, measurements, stretching the line, you know, the thing the bricklayer might have used. Sinking the bases, laying the cornerstone. Building, design and build. And it's God saying, when I did the earth, designed and built it, where were you? If you think you know better, where were you when the work was done? Good question. And then the second section, verse 8 to 11. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? This is a really lovely sort of picture. So whose baby is the sea? God's saying, it's my baby. It's my baby. I was there at the birth. I put it in nappies. I founded a playpen to stop it going everywhere and just keep it in a bit. Can you see? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band and prescribed bounds for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stopped. It's a lovely picture, and actually this poetry, this Hebrew poetry in this part of the book is the most beautiful and striking of the Hebrew poetry in the whole of the book. And so the sea. Is the sea your baby? Can we even control the sea? Well, King Canute tried to control the sea, tried to exercise his authority as King of England, took his throne down to the beach, so we're told, tried to stop it, failed, we're told, because humans are not like the living God. And so on, through chapters 38 and 39. With similar themes, which end up, well, putting Job in his place if he thought he was a know-all. And as we read, put us in our place as well. And Franklin D. Roosevelt, the well-regarded president of the United States in the 1930s and 40s, difficult years, used to end his late-night meetings at the White House by taking his fellow politicians and bureaucrats outside under the night sky and pointed out to them a few mind-blowing aspects of the universe, and ended up by saying, Now, I think we feel small enough. Let's go to bed. God is awesome. We are small. Who are we to dismiss God because he does not answer all of our so-called clever philosophical questions to our satisfaction? Okay, there may be much to do with this world we live in, which is disturbing, which does not make sense to us, but does that mean God doesn't know what he's doing? Is that your accusation? And does that mean you think you could do better? Really? Because that's the nature of wisdom. The nature of wisdom is not that we look for what is perfectly satisfying to our own brain, our little brain, and dismiss everything that falls short, including God. Wisdom recognizes lots of things are not as we would like them to be. And wisdom asks, which is better? And so the question is, which is better? A world run by God or a world run by you? And so the question which builds up in these two chapters of Job 38 and 39 is, can you really do a better Job? That didn't come out quite right, did it? I practiced not saying, can you do a better job? And then that happened. But you know what I mean. Can you really do a better job, Job? Chapter 40, verse 1, and the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Anyone who argues with God must respond. It's an interesting word, isn't it? Fault finder. There's lots of them around. That's how the Lord describes Job. And well, it's not an attractive thing to be called, is it? Point and news and gossip is full of it. Fault finders. But if we're wise, we've got to ask, can you really do better? And at this point, Job's response is that he's humbled. Like the people who were taken outside by President Roosevelt, so is Job before the Lord. As he realizes, as he admits, he is best to be quiet and say little more, demand little more. Verse 3 and following. Then Job answered the Lord, see, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer. Twice, but will proceed no further. Job has been humbled, and he has a relationship with the living God, the living Lord God, and he is content. His life is still a struggle, but his true yearning has been answered. He wishes things in his life were better, but he admits he couldn't run the world better than the Lord. And so he accepts wisely the world as it is and that God knows what he's doing. Or that God knows what he's doing better than anyone else. Now, the rest of that passage I'll look at next week, when we really do finish the book. But it's worth just coming back to the theme, which is the strongest theme in this book, the one of suffering. And surely we should recognize that our secular world has nothing much to say in the face of suffering. In the end, the godless can only say, stuff happens. But what we have learnt through this book, with the help of Job, is that the godly can say in the face of suffering, it is a test which proves our character. We see that in Job. It is a chance for God to show us he is alongside us in our suffering. That's what Job is recognizing as he accepts a covenant relationship with the Lord, the living Lord. Suffering is a situation which humbles us in a way that nothing else can. And we do well to be humbled. Suffering is a thing which points us to rely on the one who made us and saved us, Jesus Christ. And the wise and godly will acknowledge before the awesome living God, the awesome loving God, I could do no better in running this universe. I bow to you. Even though I like to think I know so much, you know so much more than me, Lord. I bow to you. Even though there's a string of questions, you still have an answer. Answered, I'm going to stop being a fault finder. I bow to you. Because it's too easy being a grumpy old man, old woman, young man or woman. It's all very well raising our placards against God and raging about whatever, listing our demands, our questions, but could we really do better? Rather, be wise, fall silent, bow to the living God. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you can take it. We thank you that you are the living, loving, covenant God. And that you ask questions of us. Good questions. Help us, Lord, to bow down to you. Amen.